seated to the glory of God. And you go right down to the bookstore this afternoon, you can find a bunch of books about demons and demon possession and spiritual warfare and all kind of books. And they all lay claim to being authoritative, and they'll give you experiences that they had in Africa and in third world countries and maybe even here in the United States about their confrontation with the devil and with demons and fallen angels. But the truth is, we simply don't know much about these beings. The Bible speaks matter-of-factly about them as though we should already know, yet provides very little detail about them or their history. But there are things that we have been able to glean from the little information that God put into the sacred writings. For example, we know that demons actively and continually oppose the kingdom of God. We know that they seek to deceitfully ensnare humans and manipulate them to do their will rather than God's will. We know that their primary manifestation is not in turning little girls' heads around and vomiting green bile, as Hollywood would produce for us, but in the dark and hidden origination, development, and propagation of false teaching and false religions. And that it's possible for them to gain such an influence over a lost person that the lost person essentially becomes possessed by them or with them. We know that unless people are granted with the blessing of being born again, and unless those who have experienced the miracle of the new birth live in the authority of the risen Christ, demons have the power of death over them and use people's fear of death to maximum advantage. Now, based on what I consider to be a relatively obscure passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, many people believe that there is some hierarchy of demonic power. There's a ruling class, and then there's an underling class, and I've heard all kind of stuff about stuff like that. And I'm not going to vouch for that one way or the other, because whether that's true or not, we do know that there seems to be a primary ruling evil being, known since antiquity as the devil and Satan, who was originally created as an archangel named Lucifer, who through his pride fell into sin and tried to rebel against God in heaven, was cast out of heaven, and was manifested as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. The same evil being was present in the divine council concerning Job, and was the one who tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And now we know and believe and teach that this very same devil or Satan goes about to cause all sorts of trouble for those who love and serve Jesus. James said he can tempt us. And so Peter calls this being your adversary, and says here that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We also know from the gospel records in the book of the Revelation that a third of all the angels in heaven were cast down to the earth and became demons or unclean spirits who have the ability to possess or inhabit lost or unsaved people. I am firmly convinced that people go into schools to shoot other people and kill them are demon possessed. And they keep talking about mental illness, or they keep talking about guns, and I think we have just as much reason to talk about demon possession as they do about all these other things. I believe in demon possession. I believe it's biblical. I am as reformed as you're going to get. I'm as biblical as you can get, and I believe in the supernatural, and I believe that demons can inhabit people and cause all kind of problems in their life. But to their order or organization or their rank or ability, the Bible is silent. And since God determined not to reveal these details to us in trustworthy scripture, we would do well to remain silent about them as well. But as you spend time reading and enjoying God's Word, and as you develop a strong and powerful prayer life, and as you engage in the various means of grace that the Lord has provided, like the Lord's Day assembling together, the sacraments, times of corporate prayer, fasting, Bible study, godly fellowship and service, you come to an interesting conclusion. Our best protection against demons is less preoccupation with demons and more preoccupation with God. Beyond this, we really don't know much about the demonic world because God doesn't tell us. So why doesn't God tell us more? Demons seem rather dangerous and influential, so wouldn't we benefit from knowing more about this insidious enemy? And the answer is no, we would not benefit more. Because when it comes to both good and evil, it is God's revealed will for us to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. So even though many people are very curious about spiritual evil or the occult, God would have us to be less understanding about evil and deception and more understanding about righteousness and truth. And that is true because the devil has no authority over any Christian except to the degree that we grant to him by believing what he says. I can't tell you any prayer meetings I've been in when somebody gets up and says, well, the devil's been riding my shoulder all day talking to me. And my question is, why are you listening to the devil? You already have the cognizant ability to know that it's the devil, so why in the world are you listening to him when there's so much that God is saying? It's not like God's quiet. And it certainly isn't like there's not enough to do. Why in the world would you want to listen to Satan? Right? Now, no human is a match for Satan and his demonic underlings. Satan is a spiritual being and has had 6,000 years to experiment with people. He understands human beings and he knows what bothers us and what troubles us and how to get us off the mark. Because they're backslid. You can get backslid, front slid, side slid. I don't care. As long as you get off the mark, the devil wins. He doesn't care if it's good people that make you get off the mark or evil people that get you off the mark. Couldn't care less if it's prosperity that gets you off the mark or financial hardship or sickness or health. Whatever Satan will use, he'll use whatever he wants to use. The goal is to get you off the mark and get you spending more time talking about him and what he's doing than what God is, who God is and what God is doing. And it seems to be working pretty good with a lot of people these days. I knew a group of people one time, I mean every 15 minutes he said, I bind you, devil. I bind you, devil. I rebuke you, Satan. He couldn't go through a day without rebuke. I said, Jesus bound him. He's bound. He can't do nothing but God allows him to do. Hallelujah. And if you're the one binding him, somebody keeps letting him loose, right? I got a whole teaching on that. I'm not going to get into that this morning. But it really is amazing to me how arrogant we think we got. We're going to bind the devil. Well, aren't you peachy king? I believe Jesus is stronger than me, right? Amen to that. And so I will tell you that those who think they have become highly educated in demonology have simply been fooled into spending way too much time seeking to comprehend the devil instead of trying to comprehend God. And as far as I'm concerned, Satan won that battle. We need to remember that it was the misplaced desire to understand both good and evil that got us into trouble in the first place back in the garden. So I will tell you something. There's not a whole lot of people that read more than me, maybe not in this church. And I believe in education and I promote education. Christianity promotes you to be educated. But if you get educated and lose your love for God, I'd rather you be dumb. I'd rather you eat brown gravy and biscuits and live in a house with no insulation than you be fat and dumb and happy and lose your salvation or lose your soul to evil or to back up on God. Not that you can lose your salvation, but that you can prove that you never were saved to begin with. So I'm not impressed with all this education that America puts forth these days. I don't know that I'd send my child to a college today. I just don't know if I'd do it. I mean, that everything but truth, everything but the Bible, they'll teach you. Right? And I just don't know if that's something we ought to be a part of. So we are infinitely better off to go God's way and be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now, one of the biggest reasons why Satan seems to win so many battles is not because God is weak, but because God's people are apathetic, like Brother Reese said, and sleeping. And that's why Peter begins this section of inspired truth by saying, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Several years ago, God began to deal with me to begin the year of 2012 with a sermon series on worldliness. You don't know five people in this town that even understand what worldliness is. You hardly ever hear it mentioned anymore. Worldliness and providence are two words that are hardly ever mentioned in church anymore. And you'd think we had conquered worldliness by the fact that nobody ever warns anybody about it. But worldliness is the terrible compromising condition of professing believers buying into the ways of the lost pagan world system. Here's my position. You want to know what my position is? Here's my position. If that lost world out there had one answer to any of life's troubles, then Jesus wasted His time coming down here. They're wrong about everything they say about what's wrong with people and how to fix them. The Bible is true about what's wrong with us and how to fix us, but not the world. Ian Murray, the editor of Banner of Truth Publications, defined worldliness like this, quote, "Worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols. It is at war with God." Unquote. So worldliness is loving the fallen system of the world rather than loving what God has said. It is believing what the world teaches about life and money and happiness and abandoning what Scripture teaches. It was the Apostle John who warned us against the curse of worldliness when he wrote this in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Hallelujah. Now, the world that he's talking about here is not the dirt or the trees or even the people, even the bad people. He's not talking about that. John is talking about three things that he calls the world. So worldliness is in three terms: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These three things have an intoxicating effect on people. They cast their spell on us and mesmerize us until God and the things of God seem like a distant memory. Worldliness is dangerous because it makes us lethargic and apathetic about the important matters of the Spirit of God. So whereas a believer who is on fire with God will run to God and run to God's Word and run to prayer and run to God's people, worldly saints will find everything else to do instead. Because there's just so much out in the world to occupy our time these days that gives them so much pleasure than spending time with God in prayer or in Bible study, or even gathering together with fellow believers to worship God on the Lord's Day. Today, corporate America has deemed that the Lord's Day is just another day. All the stores are open, the movie shows are packed out, families gather to water ski or barbecue. We're not talking about mass murder, we're not talking about pedophilia. We're talking about nice, sweet, wonderful things that affluent cultures have, like pleasures on the Lord's Day. That's what we're talking about here. While Jesus sits over in a corner as though who He is and what He has done no longer matters. But the God who holds our next heartbeat in His hands has commanded His people to live counterintuitive to the ways of the lost world. And God said this in Hebrews 10:19 through 25. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," two very wonderful, powerful things, right? Since we have confidence that we're going to enter the Holy of Places by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what is our response? Well, we need to kick back and just praise God because we got it all. Our ticket's punched. Everything's fine. Everything's lovely. We ain't got to worry about anything. Jesus is on the throne. I can go do whatever I want to do, right? Well, what does it say? Because those two things are true, let us what? Draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us what? Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, I know there's not 20 people outside this church that even knows what this means. The confession of our hope. That's a body of teaching, not the Bible. That is a body of teaching whereby we get hope. You're supposed to have a confession of faith that you ascribe to. Huh? Now, the Southern Baptists have said, no creed but the Bible, which is in itself a statement of creed. It's a statement of doctrine. And then half of them or two-thirds of them don't even know what the Bible says. So I think it's great to have no creed but the Bible, but only as long as you are studying the Bible. Okay. Now, so there should be a body of teaching. I don't know. Let's call it a doctrinal statement that you ascribe to. You know what it says and you believe in it. Huh? We got two people fixing to join this church, Brother Jody and Brother Keith. Now, I don't go out and say, you need to join, you need to join, you need to join, you need to join. I don't do that. I preach the Word, I teach the Word, I pray, and then they say, I need to join, I need to join, I need to join. Okay. And so, our goal in having membership is that we don't have lost people become members. That's the goal. And whatever degree of success we're having is up to God. But we're trying to not let lost people become members of the church. That's about the basic thing that we're trying to do. And so part of becoming a member is that you say, I've read the doctrinal statement, I agree with it. Right? And see, you say, well, you know, you can't believe what politicians say. They just say anything to get elected. We're not doing that here. When we say, have you read the doctrinal statement? We want to know if you've read the doctrinal statement. And do you believe what it says? We want to know if you believe what it says, because that's what we teach. Amen. Then why in the world would you want to be a part of this church if you don't believe that? Right? So something, you can call it what's the name of the thing we're going over? The catechism. Heidelberg Catechism. You can go the 1689, I'm a 1689 man. Okay, great. Do you know what it says? I'm King James only. Well, do you read your King James Bible? Do you know what it says? That's the key, not that you got one. Huh? Look what it says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For, because he who promised is faithful. Well, if he's faithful, why do I have to do anything? Right? That's the logic today. And let us then consider how to what? Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So part of our prayer life should be, what do I need to do with Brother Bob so I can help Brother Bob be more loving and stir him up to good deeds? That should be part of my prayer life. And somebody ought to be praying, you know, Brother Blair's slipping. He's getting old and he's slipping. So maybe we need to go and maybe get him up a little bit because he needs to ratchet this thing up about five notches. He's kind of getting laid back. Don't let me get laid back. I think that's evil. You're sinning, you're sinning. You need to be busy in the things of God, right? That's my philosophy of life. I'm not asking that to be adopted by anybody. That's me. My family didn't adopt it. So there's a lot of room in this theology of mine for more people because there hardly anybody believes in this but me. But anyway, alright. So we're supposed to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds because we're not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, as is the habit of some. Because the Lord's Day is different. God said it was. God said it was. It's not another day. It's not another 24-hour segment of time. It's special. God said it was. Huh? But encouraging one another, and then as you see the day approaching, you can slack up because Jesus is coming back anyway in power and great glory, so we don't need to worry about it because we're safe and secure. Oh. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, it's just hard for me to get apathy out of that passage. You're going to have to help me. So in contrast to intoxicating apathy that worldliness gives, the writer of Hebrews was moved along to say, since it is true that Jesus has guaranteed our salvation, and since it is true that Jesus is constantly interceding for us, since all that is true, therefore, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But wait, he's not through. Then let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Still not finished. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. And let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the Apostle Peter just summed it all up by saying, be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. The same thing. When Peter says that little line, he means all that other stuff that the writer of Hebrews said, right? But why? If God is sovereign, and if Jesus has done it all, and if Christ is constantly interceding for me, and if my salvation is secure, and I'm guaranteed to go to heaven, why do I have to overcome the intoxicating effects of the lost world and then labor to be of a sober spirit and be on the alert? Well, Peter tells us, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, right off the bat, you ought to sense something in this sermon. I'm running slap up against eternal security. I'm right up against the doctrine of once saved, always saved right now. I'm hitting right at the door of it right now. Because my question is this, if you're safe and secure, why did Peter tell us to do this? What does it matter? If you can't lose your salvation anyway, what's the point? I'm going to get into this. Just before you throw rocks at me, just hang on. And then he gives us an apostolic command to resist him firm in your faith. Is that what it says? Okay. Now, as I said, there's a lot of teaching out there about how believers are supposed to engage in what they call spiritual warfare. And like the Pharisees, they take something very simple and straightforward that God has spoken, and they get it all tangled up with a million different teachings that don't accomplish anything but confuse everybody. So throw your Joyce Meyer books away and throw your Creflo Dollar books and your Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland books about, throw them all away. They're wrong about it all. Notice that Peter doesn't get into how to bind the devil or how to cast out demons here, does he? Peter doesn't teach 38 chapters on spiritual warfare. He used 5 Greek words, and there's a 6th word in English to use to clarify it. Here's what Peter said, resist him firm in faith. And the editors of the NASB put the word your in there for clarification. Now this is actually just one single commandment, resisting. Or resist the devil. And the phrase firm in your faith is telling us how we are to resist the devil. And this command from Peter is very similar to what James taught in James chapter 4 verses 6 through 10 where he said, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You ever wonder why James brought that into a talk about demons and sin? Huh? He starts out not with the devil, but with people being arrogant in their own actions. He said, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. You think I'm bad. Here's James. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Golly. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. So we see here that James teaches that the way that we are to resist the devil is not by us binding the devil or repeating certain prayers. It is by us drawing near to God It is by us cleansing our hands. It is by us purifying our hearts. It is by us being miserable and mourn and weep. In other words, be sober-minded. And it's by us humbling ourselves, huh? Which helps to define what Peter meant when he said, resist him and firm in your faith. Now, when the Apostle Paul described our spiritual war against our supernatural foes in Ephesians 6, note carefully how he described our armor and weapons. The belt of truth that holds our uniform together, it keeps our limbs free, that's knowing God's truth. The breastplate of righteousness, that's understanding how we are clothed with Christ's righteousness, and that's what guards our vitals. The shoes of the gospel, that enables us to traverse difficult ground during battle, and it's knowledge of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith, trusting God's promises. That's what distinguishes darts of deception, not detailed knowledge of either the darts or their shooters. I can show you three books at the Christian bookstore about what the darts are and who's shooting them. It's unbelievable. Everything except what James actually talked about or what Paul actually talked about. The helmet of salvation, that's your brain being protected by clearly knowing who saved us and why. The sword of the Spirit, that's the Word of God. It's our most powerful, effective, offensive weapon against a powerful spiritual enemy, and praying at all times in the Spirit. Speaking to demons is not something the Bible commends. We are not told to communicate with the devil. We're told to resist the devil. We are to communicate with God in prayer. Notice here that every aspect of both our armor and the weapons of our spiritual warfare has to do with us being wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And that tells us that God Himself is our very best protection from the ravages of our evil enemy. God's truth, His righteousness, His gospel, His promises, His salvation, His word, and our prayerful orientation to God. So I would suggest that what both James and Paul taught is what the very simple phrase that Peter said, firm in your faith or firm in the faith, looks like. And so before the Bible instructs us on how to send the devil scurrying away in fear, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. Now, I've been in prayer meetings where people hurried up and they submitted themselves to God for like 15 minutes. And then they went out and bound the devil and rebuked the devil and cast the devil out and all this other stuff. Now, this is an ongoing thing of submitting yourself to God. That means that we believe that what God said is more important than what Fox News says or what Mama said or what I say or what anybody else says or what we tell ourselves, right? And so we're struggling. There's a struggle going on with us every single day. It's a day-by-day continual struggle that we are engaged in as we war against the various lusts of our flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit to be found humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of Scripture in our daily lives, all to the glory of God. That is submitting yourself to God. And so when you see an area of your life that's out of sync with God's Word, that's the area that you work on and you pray about and you talk about and you beg God about and you go after, because that part is at odds with God. You're not submitting yourself to God. And you can argue with God about it and you can debate with God about it, but you're not being submissive if you're at odds with Scripture. Right? Amen. Now, why in the world would anybody in the 21st century spend 5 minutes trying to be submissive to God? Only if you love Him, and only if you believe that what He says is true. Right? Amen. Now, that ongoing effort is what submit yourselves to God is. So the small, seemingly unimportant battles that we wage every day to continue to trust, to continue to believe, to continue to repent, to continue to hope, to continue to rejoice, to continue to pant after God, to continue to seek for Him, to continue to delight ourselves in Jesus, to continue to see Christ as the treasure of the universe, to continue to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is not only our progressive sanctification, it is also very powerful spiritual warfare, and you hadn't bound the devil a single time. Here's the key. We grant authority to whomever we trust. The devil has no authority over any Christian except to the degree that we grant it to him by buying into whatever he's selling. The more we listen to the devil, or those who faithfully serve him, the more we believe what the devil says. Have you ever figured out why people believe such nonsense? They didn't start out believing that. They started listening. Right? And after a while, what Satan says makes infinitely more sense than anything God says. That's because we're human. The more we believe what the devil says, the more influence and control over us we give to him, and the more hold he gets on us. This is not some mysterious spiritual secret. This is the way influence or control works in any relationship that we have. So when it comes to demons, we do not need to claim any authority over them. The charge that Christianity breaks the back of women and breaks their will and humbles them and puts the man's thumb down on them and their boot on their neck and all this other stupid stuff. Why in the world would a man want a woman like that? I couldn't respect a woman that allows me to treat her that way. I don't have a woman that allows anybody to treat her like that. Amen. And that's why I respect her. And because I respect her and admire her, my love for her grows. I want her to be the queen of my home. I want her to be the love of my life. I want to brag on her everywhere I go. Number one, I'm not smart enough. Number two, I don't have the time to try to run her life for her. So when it comes to demons, we don't need to claim any authority over them. Our words don't act like spells with demons. Demons only recognize God's authority. But these fallen angels believe so strongly in God and in God's absolute omnipotence that James says that they shudder in fear. I just wish I could get people to do that. Yeah. So when we submit ourselves to God, when we ongoingly and joyfully submit ourselves underneath God's authority as revealed in Scripture, because we have come to the reasoned conclusion that this is best for us. When we volunteer, I want to be happy. Jesus promised me not temporary ha-ha every Thursday. He has promised me the fullness of joy. Sign me up. Hallelujah. I want to yell and holler and be happy. I'm alive when I'm loud. I promise you I'm going to yell in heaven. That's going to be me back in the back. I'm going to be, glory! That's going to be me. I just think that's being spiritual. Right? I told you, a lot of room in my theology. Amen. I'm pretty much walking by myself. When we voluntarily reject worldliness and humble ourselves under God's ways by trusting and obeying and enjoying Jesus, the Bible says demons run away from us. WWL Radio used to have me on as a guest because I called in so much they started calling me. So they asked me to come over to New Orleans and be on a panel. They had the president of the New Orleans chapter of the American Civil Liberties Union. They had the president of the New Orleans chapter of National Organization for Women. They had he said he was an actor. I never saw him in anything, so I take his word for it. And they had the announcer, the hot dog, whatever you call him, and me. And it's talking about men and marriage and women and marriage and blah, blah, how terrible men are and all this stuff. And so he spoke, she spoke, and they looked at him. What do you think? Listen. They asked me what I think on the radio. They gave me a microphone and turned it on. Hallelujah. Right? Did I say, you dirty devil, I bind? No, no. What's wrong with these people? They're deceived, right? I spent 10 minutes bragging on my wife. I spent 10 minutes talking about how I want her to be the queen of my home, how I put her on a pedestal, how I don't let my children sass her, how I defend her, and just on and on and on. And this little lady from the National Organization for Women, after it was over with, she came up, she said, can I walk you to your car? I said, sure. And she looked around, see if anybody's watching. And she said, do you have a brother? Right. You know why she asked me that? She would love to be loved. And she's not. Her stepfather raped her. Her uncle raped her. Her first husband beat her up. Her second husband beat her up. She's never known a man to love her. She heard me just talk about loving my wife, and she bought into it. I didn't bind the devil. I preached the truth. And the truth shattered her false beliefs. Amen. That's we have the most powerful tool in the history of the world. We have divine truth to tell people. Hallelujah. And that's true for two reasons. Number one, there are so many people who are not submitted to God. Why spend time with those who are? That's why the devil leaves you. And number two, this act of faith releases great spiritual power that demons cannot withstand it. So the more we know God and His Word, the more we trust and obey and delight in Jesus, the more dangerous we become to Satan. Yes, demons are real. They are powerfully real. They wreak more havoc in our lives and in society than most post-enlightenment Western churchgoers would think. And that means that we must take God's Word more seriously than our culture's ridicule. But I categorically disagree that this means that we need to know more details about demons and their strategies than what God has told us in Scripture. That is not only impossible in the first place, it's a fool's errand. But even more importantly, God has already told us that we do not need to become wiser in evil things. We need to know God. Because the more we know God and His Word, the more we are able and willing to trust Him and to live in obedience to Him. People tell me, I go, brother, don't say that, the devil might fight you. I said, he's already fighting me. Hallelujah. I'd be scared if he wasn't fighting me, right? And the result is that we become more and more wise about what is good. The bonus is that we also become more dangerous to demons. Not because we're important people, but because we mirror God's glory and grace more effectively. Our ongoing growth in biblical humility and submission to God proves to a cynical world that Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. And that propagates the kingdom of God and brings His kingdom to bear in the world. This is exactly how the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And it is how his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. But notice in verse 8 that Peter says that the devil is an adversary and that walks around roaring, seeking to devour Christians. And that likens Satan to a lion. So even in his wickedness, Satan seeks to emulate Jesus, who alone is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But why is Satan roaring? If a natural lion wants to eat someone, you'd think he'd sneak up on him instead of roaring and giving himself away. In fact, that's exactly the way the devil is described in other places. He's like a snake, which means he's crafty and subtle. So it isn't that Satan has all power. He doesn't. God has all power. But Satan is subtle. He can fashion himself onto your heel before you even know he's there. So a snake doesn't roar. It hides and slithers and strikes unexpectedly. And the Bible tells us that the devil is like that. He's dangerous sometimes because he's subtle and quiet and hidden. But that's not the case here. Peter tells us that Satan is dangerous for another reason. A natural lion is dangerous not mainly because he sneaks up on people, but because he's so strong and fierce. So even if you know a lion is there, you're still a goner unless you have some power more than your own, like a rifle or a gigantic net or God. So Peter's point here is not the devil's subtlety or his craftiness, but his power. But what power specifically? In this context, Peter's not talking about anything other than what verse 9 tells us. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So the context of what the Apostle Peter is talking about right here is the suffering of all believers. Read it carefully and you'll see this. Resist the roaring lion because the same suffering. Peter tells us to resist this lion because Christians everywhere are in this fight of physical, tangible suffering. So the roaring jaws of the lion in this case is the ongoing suffering of all of God's saints, which is meant by Satan for their devouring. We see a clear picture of this in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, where Jesus Himself says to the church in Smyrna, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Now this is literal. Jesus is prophesying here that Satan is going to be given the authority by God to cast some of the believers of this church into prison. But the reason God is going to allow Satan to do this is to test them. Which means that this evil is allowed only because an infinitely greater good will come forth from it that would not have come forth had God not allowed the evil. And as bad as this seems to us, Jesus also promises that these precious saints in Smyrna will hurt so badly for 10 days that their suffering will appear to be tribulation, which lends itself to the very wrath of God. So this is cataclysmic suffering, life-altering suffering. And then Jesus gives these believers a command, be faithful unto death, which means that some of them are going to die. Same thing He told John the Baptist. If you're the Messiah, how come you haven't come and gotten me out of this prison? And Jesus told His disciples, go tell John, I'm not coming. You're going to die. That okay? He could have gone. He could have released him. Jesus could have said, poof, the Satan's gone and you're all free. He could have done that. He didn't do that. He said, some of you are going to die. And Jesus could have intervened and none of this would have happened in the first place, but He didn't. He chose to allow His own people to suffer and for some to die. And then He commands those who will suffer and die to remain faithful. Golly! But that command also has with it a divine motivation, a promise from God Himself that these saints can hold on to that will act as a motivation to help them go through this horrendous suffering. Jesus said, and I will give you the crown of life! And he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Promise! That's very important to understand that these believers are not earning the crown of life by their endurance. Now you put this application, they're in jail, they're getting beat, they're fixing to get took out and they're going to get their legs cut off, they're going to get burned at the stake, they're going to get hung, they're going to get pierced through with spears, they're going to get beat till their blood runs down on the ground and there's no flesh left in them. Whatever they can do, these people, whoever these people are that's persecuting them, and God commands them, be faithful and I will give you the crown of life. I promise you, they were talking to one another. Be faithful, brother. Be faithful. Don't quit. Don't give up. God, Jesus has promised you the crown of life while the beatings go on and on and on. And they're encouraging one. We should be encouraging one another. Believers are not earning the crown of life by their endurance. That is not what this teaches. Jesus is not teaching, if you do this, I'll do that. That's the way the inferior old covenant worked. Instead, Jesus is creating a situation that will require these believers to call out to Him and run to Him and embrace Him and look to Him and trust in Him in order to go through what is coming upon them. We must always keep this in the forefront of our minds, dear friends, when we are talking about the issue of suffering. Salvation is not earned by suffering. No matter how terrible a person might suffer, he is not earning forgiveness from God. It is common for presidents to speak about fallen soldiers as though they immediately enter into heaven as a direct result from dying in combat. And while we should honor our military, we must always maintain that nobody earns heaven by anything they do in this life, including dying in combat. Suffering cannot wash away a single sin, and suffering does not impute righteousness to a single person. But suffering does change us. Suffering burns away the hay, wood, and stubble of remaining love for this world and its fallen system. Suffering does cause our eyes to see Jesus as both infinite and absolute. Suffering puts us in a place of great humility, because suffering is the ultimate tool of humiliation. Suffering proves to us and to the lost world that Jesus is better than anything this world can give to us, and He's better than anything this world can take away from us. And that includes our very lives. But because some of the believers in Smyrna are truly saved, they will remain faithful even under 10 days of excruciating suffering. So as a result of what God has already done in them and for them, they will remain faithful unto death, or as Peter says, resist Him firm in faith. And they will manifest that salvation, that the salvation that Jesus gave to them is real by living forever. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 5 verse 10, after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you have suffered for a little while. This all serves to teach us that successfully resisting the devil does not mean that he can't or he won't kill you. He might. But it does teach that Satan cannot do you any eternal harm. The worst he can do is kill your body. But he can't even do that without God's permission. This is the difference between Satan acting as a snake and him behaving as a lion. His snake likeness is his indirect sneakiness. But his lion likeness is his direct attack and suffering. The hardest thing about suffering is not unusually that it sneaks up on you. The hardest thing about suffering is that it can overwhelm our faith with fear and pain. It can actually destroy our hope that God cares about us, or that He has enough power to help, or that He even exists. And that's exactly what Satan wants to happen. And that's why Peter says the lion is roaring. The roaring of the lion's jaws is the power of suffering to destroy our faith. To the point of saying in verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, is not because the lion might sneak up on us, because after all, he's roaring. The point is that when you fight a lion roaring with hunger, you better not be intoxicated or distracted or apathetic. You're going to need all your spiritual faculties. But this raises some very important questions. For example, we learned from 1 Peter 4 that there are times when the suffering of genuine Christians is the judgment of God. Here's what it says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what shall be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? But what we learned back then was that the suffering of Christians is never to their eternal harm. All suffering by true believers is God purifying or refining them in judgment. That's what 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 taught us. But here in this passage, we see that suffering is an attack by Satan. So which one is it? Is our suffering the purifying fire of God, or is it the jaws of the roaring lion? And the answer is, it's both. And that is the way it has always been. So what we have to try to comprehend is that every single soul on earth is going to be put into the fire. Those chosen by God to magnify the glory of God's grace will be put into the temporary fire of purification, while those chosen to magnify the glory of God's justice will be put into the permanent fire of damnation. But everybody's going to burn. We will either have sin and worldliness burned off of us in progressive sanctification, or sin and worldliness will cause us to be burned up in the devil's hell. The fire of purification will burn us. Thank you. But we will not be consumed. But the fire of damnation will burn and torment us forever. This is why the books of 2 Corinthians, Job, and 1 Peter are in the Bible. To teach us what God is doing in, by, and through our suffering. Whoever wrote the book of Job understood that God used Satan to bring about Job's sanctification. And Paul said that his thorn in the flesh was given to him by God to keep him humble. That's a good thing, right? Yeah. And yet he also called this gift of God a messenger of Satan. So we have to try to wade into deep waters to understand the ways of God. If God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time, then His sovereignty includes Satan and everything that Satan does. And that means that God has a completely different design in all the designs of Satan than what Satan does. When Christians suffer, the devil's design is destructive pain to help cause them to turn against God and thus belittle God's name and glory. Yet at the same time, God's design in the very same suffering is always constructive purification and holiness and humility and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And this amazing dichotomy works simultaneously. A very popular teaching is that God periodically looks over the horizon and sees that Satan is beating up God's children. So God waits and waits until His children rise up in faith and bind the devil or declare victory or speak peace or some other nonsense. And then God rides in like the seventh cavalry and rescues us. So while Satan meant our suffering for evil, God at some later point turned that bad thing for good. But this false teaching minimizes God and puts Him in the position of being nothing more than a divine responder. So Satan moves first in attacking God's people. Then that attack comes to God's attention. But God will not move to help us because He cannot violate human free will. And so even though God wants to help us because He's good, He can't because He's not sovereign. Until and unless we exercise faith. So God waits until we do our part. And then He moves to cast Satan away from us, either by changing our situation, or by healing us, or by performing a miracle. But, if we don't have enough faith, or we have unforgiven sin in our lives, or just take your pick from a thousand other reasons, then God won't move, and Satan will just continue to tear us apart. The net result of this evil and cruel false teaching is that the only reason saved people are not physically healed or delivered or financially prosperous is their fault. They either weren't good enough, or they didn't have enough faith, or they were too sinful, or they might not even be saved. So now the individual believer is not only under horrendous assault by the devil, the visible church is now accusing him of not doing enough or not having enough, and God's silence as they suffer is the silence of divine displeasure. You can't get any more evil than that. This is one of the most destructive teachings that has ever been devised, and yet it is also one of the most popular. You can routinely hear this taught by some of the most popular teachers and preachers of our day. The reality, though, is just the opposite. The Scriptures are clear about this. God alone is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time, and Satan cannot do anything unless he first goes to God and gets permission. And even when God allows Satan to act, God always limits what Satan can do. There is never a moment when Satan or man is sovereign. But the Bible is also crystal clear that the only reason that God allows Satan to do what is already in his heart to do is that by allowing that evil to be manifested, a greater good will come forth that would not have come forth had God not allowed the evil. So even in allowing evil to be manifested to some degree, God is acting wholly as a righteous and good God, always doing what will bring Himself glory and what will bring us into the fullness of joy. That is a promise from God to His people. So God does not respond to anything or anybody ever. God always decisively acts first, and He decisively acts sovereignly. And His acts are always in accord with His will, and His will is always that He alone will be magnified and that God's people will enter into the fullness of everlasting delight. So God moves first, always, in counseling with Himself way back in eternity past to either actively cause good or to passively allow evil. And God will use Himself alone to cause the good, and He will use Satan and evil men or both to allow the evil. But everything, including the sinful actions of evil men, is carried out exactly as God has always already predetermined. So while it is true that Satan meant our suffering for evil, God meant it for good. Hallelujah. Now that raises another important question. Can genuine Christians be devoured? Peter says in verse 8, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So the devil's aim is to devour. And to devour means is something, and to devour something is not to merely scratch them or maul them or not even just to wound them. It is to chew them up and swallow them. It is to overcome them. It is to utterly defeat them and destroy them. There is simply no honest way to make this mean anything less than Satan bringing them to ultimate ruin. So, Peter is teaching here that the devil is determined to take Peter with him into the lake of fire. Is that what he's teaching? In fact, this terribly serious reason is Peter's logic as to why we should resist the devil. He said, resisting firm in your faith. Why? Why? Because he's trying to devour us. But what should we do with this? Does Satan have the ability to actually do this? I know many people who would respond to this question by saying, absolutely not. I'm saved and that's it. Nothing can take me out of Jesus' hand. And so Satan can do whatever he wants to, but he can't touch me. Okay, I believe that salvation is eternal as well. But then why did Peter tell us to resist Satan? Why didn't Peter just say, even though Satan is trying to do this, don't worry about it because he can't? Was Peter confused about the eternality of salvation? Was Peter saying that Satan has the ability to steal your soul even after you're saved? Was Peter just kidding about us resisting Satan? Is this some just big charade? So we are to believe that it's not possible for Satan to devour believers at all. Right? Okay. And we are to maintain that genuine Christians simply cannot get eaten by the devil. Right? And therefore they cannot go to hell. Okay. I think I got it. And so evidently this is sort of like war games. And the bullets are all blank. Right? So we're supposed to resist Satan for real, and we're supposed to fight for real, but it really doesn't matter because nothing can happen anyway, right? No, the Bible doesn't teach us to play act. The Bible doesn't teach that we're supposed to act like all this matters, but deep down we shouldn't be worried about it because nothing eternal is going to change no matter what we do. With every fiber of my being, let me tell you that that's a lie. Buckle your seatbelts. And even though this is exactly what the overwhelming majority of people in the modern church believe, that is a gross misunderstanding of salvation and of Christianity itself. What most people understand today about the doctrine of eternal security or once saved, always saved is not even biblical, much less true. You ask 10 people about the eternality of salvation and you're probably going to get 10 different answers. So because the biblical truth about salvation being eternal has been so twisted and so warped, we need to understand it correctly. So let me say right out of the box that true, genuine salvation is eternal. Okay? I said that. But let me also say there is no such doctrine called eternal security or once saved, always saved. Those two terms were never taught in a single Christian church until in the last 150 years or so. The correct doctrine about the eternality of salvation is called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So what we need to understand this morning is that Peter was not confused. Satan devouring people is real. And us resisting Satan is real. And hear me, what is at stake here is heaven and hell for real. What is happening here is some being devoured by Satan and going to hell versus some suffering but resisting Satan and entering into glory. That's what's at stake in this passage. So can true born-again Christians be devoured by the devil to the point where they lose their salvation and end up in hell? No. But not for the reason you may think. The only reason that Satan cannot ultimately devour a genuine believer and those people lose out and end up in hell is not because Satan cannot touch them. He can. Satan is periodically given permission from God to cause horrific suffering to the most godly and faith-filled believers on earth. And at times, God gives Satan the go-ahead to kill them. So never think that Satan's devices against you are not real, because they are, and they can be deadly. Satan is dead earnest about attacking us, and about us losing out with God, and about us ending up in hell. And the Bible says we should be just as dead earnest. But while Satan can fight, and that fight is real and terrible, Satan cannot ultimately win. He does not have the power to steal our immortal souls. But there is only one reason this is true. Because every single genuinely born again Christian is engaged in the process of being progressively sanctified in the fire of purification. And that fire causes him to continually humble himself to God's will and word. And that refining fire is constantly changing him so that he responds to God's amazing grace by resisting the devil and all of his ways firm in faith. Other than that, Satan would prevail and we would lose our souls. So the doctrine of perseverance teaches that true saints persevere. We don't just believe and repent one time and that's it. Christianity is not about getting our ticket punched and now you can rest on your double wide and coast into heaven. That is not taught anywhere in the Bible. If you believe that, you're deceived. No, genuine believers persevere. We keep on. It is an ever-present, ongoing reality. Those who have truly experienced the miracle of the new birth keep on repenting. We keep on believing. We keep on reading. We keep on learning. We keep on hungering and thirsting. We keep on panting after God. We keep on beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We keep on trusting. We keep on crying out to God to help us and change us and forgive us and humble us. That's the meaning of being a true born-again Christian. Why do you keep on when there's so much to be discouraged about? I can't help it. I'm saved. It's not my fault. But when you sense that you are no longer hungering and thirsting after righteousness, lost people couldn't care less. Saved people are troubled by that. And they go to God and they say, God, forgive me. Set me on fire again. It's not that we never get weak, it's that we don't stay weak. God the Holy Spirit will not allow any genuinely saved soul to get weary of well-doing. He will not allow us to take our hand off the plow and look back. He will not allow us to go weak and fade away. When the world beckons us to embrace it, Christ calls us to embrace Him. When sin calls us to believe its promises, God's Word presents the promises of a God who can't lie. When the pleasures of this fallen world begin to look attractive, Jesus intercedes to us, to God for us, to stir our hearts and bring an awakening. Now we'd like to think that our chart looks something like this. We got saved here and we just constantly grew in grace like that. Real straight line, right? The reality is it's all over the map. But at the end of the day, you're going to be there. Amen to that. That's what's promised. But all this here, you got to work it out. Amen. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Amen? Praise the Lord. Five of y'all believe that. Okay. Alright. If God promises us in 1 Peter 5 that He will keep us eternally saved by His power through faith, then it is both foolish and evil to presumptuously say, I am eternally saved without a life of faith. If God has graciously given us the various means of grace to help us and assist us and strengthen us and keep us, then what kind of son or daughter slaps God's hand away and says, I don't need or want what you have offered. I planned the path of my own sanctification. God has promised to bring us safely through the jungle of this world to keep us from being devoured by the devil. But He is determined to accomplish that only by His power working through faith. Therefore, the person who says, I believe, I am eternally secure, and so I don't need to resist the devil firm in my faith, is not illustrating how much he believes in the eternality of salvation. He is contradicting God Himself, and he is throwing away the very warrant of his assurance. Those who are truly called by God for salvation don't do that. They humble themselves to the truth of Scripture. They fight to the very end. They struggle to fight. And their struggle to fight is not a sign of unbelief or a lack of trusting. It is the unarguable badge of being born again. Verse 10 shows us where our assurance is really found. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What this very verse, just take one verse. Just take one verse. Forget everything I just said. Take that one verse. If you are not being perfected, if you are not being confirmed, if you are not being strengthened, if you're getting weaker and weaker and weaker, then this isn't happening. Right? And you got two choices. The Bible's a lie, or there's something wrong with you. Huh? I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about obedience. Huh? What this verse promises is this. If God called you to His glory, He's going to get you to His glory. And the little suffering in between is not going to stop Him. The meaning of being a Christian is that we have been effectually called to eternal glory. This is Peter's way of saying what Paul said in Romans 8. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to do what? To be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. It's hard to get apathy out of that. It's hard to get, well, I hadn't been to church in 9 weeks out of that. It's hard to say, well, you know, they've got a blue light special at Walmart and they're going to pay me triple time and a half at my job if I just skip Sunday service and I'm way too busy for prayer meeting and I really don't have time to talk to anybody and I really don't have time to read my Bible because, you know, I got to watch all those episodes of the NFL today. Then this is not happening in your life. Right? Huh? Okay, I just want to go to the right church. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These He called, He also justified. These He justified, He also glorified. Done deal. Hallelujah. Peter simply says, the one who called you to His glory will get you to His glory. He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's a promise. You can take it for yourself if you will have it and believe it and bank on it this morning. And I urge you to take it. And Peter says that the God of all grace makes this promise. He wants to help you believe that it's for you. But you may say, well, this just can't be for me. I'm not qualified. I'm not spiritual enough. I'm too weak. I got too much sin in my life. Peter responds, you don't start with being qualified. You start with the God of all grace. Grace precedes qualification. You may have this promise freely if you will believe in this God of all grace. And then Peter gives one last encouragement in verse 11. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. Sorry, I cannot get premillennial dispensationalism out of that verse either. It just looks to me like Jesus is ruling in authority to me. Hallelujah. The word dominion means superior strength. God has dominion over the devil. He is stronger than Satan. Hallelujah. I was 16 years old and they said, do you really want to serve God or do you might want to serve Allah or you want to serve Lord Krishna or maybe you want to serve Confucius or maybe you want to serve the devil? I said, whoever's the strongest one in the room, that's the one I'm going to serve. I'm going to devote my life to the strongest guy in the room, the man who has the power to forgive me of my sin and take my soul to heaven. That's the one that's got my allegiance forever. And they all left one at a time, and the only one left was the Christian. I said, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Because that's Jesus, the only game in town. Only game in town, right? Amen. It's not a better choice among several. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Hallelujah. I love that. Just irritates the life out of people. Amen. Therefore, what God promises to successfully get us through the jungle of this world and bring us to glory, He can do it. He will do it. Dominion belongs to the Lord. So when Satan roars with suffering in your face and threatens to devour you, don't say, oh, I'm eternally secure. This is no real threat. Rather say, the God of all grace has called me to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. And after I have suffered a little while from your claws and fangs, He will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish me. That's one thing you might want to say to Him. Another thing you might want to say to this. How does it feel, Satan, that you can't repent and I can? How you feel about that, Bubba? Do your damage, Bub. Knock yourself out. You can't touch me unless my Father allows you. Hallelujah. He is the God of all grace. Hallelujah. I almost didn't get through this sermon when I wrote it. I was standing on my chair shouting, hallelujah. He is a God of absolute dominion. You can maul me, you can even kill me, but you can't devour me. God has called me to glory. Hallelujah. And God will get me to glory. That's how to resist Satan firm in faith. So take this promise, beloved. Believe it. Act on it. Be saved by it. Rest in it. Fight with it. Persevere with it. It is yours from the God of all grace. Hallelujah. Let's pray.